Well, I have good news for you. In fact, it's the good news. It's the best news you could ever possibly have. So when Jeff came up here and said, you know, kind of here's how it is, and you might have perceived that, wow, that's bad news. Well, here's the thing. I have good news for you. So sorry, Jeff, that I'm the guy that gets to do the good news. So we'll do it the other way. We'll do it the other way next time. Okay. So we're going to continue with Scott's. Pastor Scott has been leading us through the book of Galatians, and this is kind of the phrase that he's been using as our tour through the book. The true gospel is that we are justified by faith, which he talked about last week, and adopted as sons, and we are free to serve one another and instructed to walk in the Spirit as a new creation. So we are kind of in the middle. We're going to be talking about adopted as sons, but there's lots of wonderful things on the way. So we're going to be going through Galatians 3:15 to 4:7. So I would really encourage you to not just listen, but to have the scriptures in front of you as we are doing this, whether it's on your phone or your own Bible, or there's Bibles in front of you, I believe. But if you would do that, because I think it would be very beneficial for you to read as I'm reading. Okay, so let's start. Now, true or false question. Most people believe salvation by works is an Old Testament thing, but salvation by faith is a New Testament thing. And of course, I've set you up. It's a trick question, because most people would say true. But the answer to that is false. Salvation by the tension between salvation by works and salvation by faith is in the Old Testament. So we are going to explore that tension. Paul is going to explain that tension to the believers at the Church of Galatia, which, let me just return real fast to why this whole book is written. Whole book is written to a tension that we are completely kind of clueless about, which was the early church was Jewish. In fact, they believed that the Messiah that had been promised in the Old Testament had come and that Jesus had proved he was that Messiah. So many believed that indeed he was by the signs that he worked and the fact he was raised from the dead. That word got preached as Paul traveled, and many Gentiles also believed, came into the church, and then the question for the Jewish believers in the church is, what do we do with these Gentiles? The immediate answer was, well, they should be circumcised. If a non-Jew became a member of, stayed with the Jews in the Old Testament, they were circumcised. So we have Gentiles believing in God, bring them in the church, circumcise them. Like, why is there even a question? And teach them the law so that they will follow the law. So Paul, when Paul hears about this, Paul freaks out because you guys are totally, totally missing the point. So let me clear this up for you. So let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Let's just read a couple of, backtrack a little bit from what Scott had done. Galatians chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. You foolish Galatians, who has hypnotized you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was vividly portrayed as crucified? I only want to learn this from you. Okay, this question is going to be hanging over us for the entire morning. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So that's the question that's going to be before us. Jump down to verse 11 of chapter 3. Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith, but the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. This is, Scott explained this to us last week, by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. That's in the law. The purpose, here's a key verse, the purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus, so that we could receive the promised Spirit. The Holy Spirit is very highly featured in this, maybe even more than we're used to, through faith. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Jesus Christ so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. Okay. To understand the character of its argument, I would just like us to jump back real fast to the book of Genesis and let's read about the promise. This is the promise that God gave to Abraham. Now, you could read about it, and if we had more time, we would. Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. God is affirming and developing the promise to Abraham over and over and over again. We are going to just kind of look at two places. So turn with me to Genesis 13. And we're going to start in verse 8. Little background. As I think you know, God said to Abram, who was a very rich man who lived in what's now kind of northern Babylon, and he said, I want you to pick up and go, you and your family and all your animals and everything. Pick up and go to this land, and I'll show you when you get there. So Abraham did it, picked up everything. We're headed for this land. God's going to show us. They got there. They started to unpack, and there was a really bad famine there. So they went down to Egypt, which is not atypical in the Old Testament. Whenever they're in trouble, they go to Egypt. And that's the place where Abraham was worried that Sarah would be taken away from him by Pharaoh because she's very beautiful. So he said, you be my sister, and that whole thing happens. And then they leave. So they leave Egypt, and now Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, Abraham and Lot, are now back in what would become the Promised Land, and they're standing and they're looking at it, and then this exchange happens. Verse 8, Abram said to Lot, please, let's not have quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, since we are relatives. Isn't the whole land before you? Separate from me. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Lot looked out and saw that the entire Jordan Valley, as far as Zoar, was well watered, like the Lord's garden in the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose the entire Jordan Valley for himself, because it looked great. And then Lot journeyed eastward, and they separated from each other. Abram, who had graciously said, Lot, you get to pick. Abram lived in the land of Canaan. But Lot lived in the cities of the valley and set up his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were evil, sinning greatly against the Lord. After Lot had separated from him, the Lord said to Abram, this is kind of interesting. So Abram didn't get the best looking, right? Lot picked the best looking. So Abram just goes over here. This is kind of what looked to everybody else to be. This is kind of like second best. And then the Lord says to Abram, look from the place where you are. Look north and south and east and west, for I will give you and your offspring forever, all the land that you see. What we call the Promised Land looked to Lot, and probably Abraham, looked to them as like second best. But God said to Abram, because God knows better, this, I'm giving all this to you. I will make your offspring, this is going to be a key word throughout today, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust of the earth, then your offspring could be counted. Get up and walk around the land through its length and width, for I will give it to you. Abram moved his tent and went to live near the oaks of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. This is a good, Abram shows us the way. When God makes a promise to you, the natural response should be worship. I will worship you because you have blessed me. Should be a reflex for all people, instead of God, more, 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 it's God, I worship you. Okay, let's jump to Genesis 17 and verse 1 and read kind of another addition to the blessing. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, saying, I am God Almighty. Live in my presence and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell face down which is a very natural response, I would think, to encountering God and to hearing God's voice. And God spoke with him. As for me, my covenant is with you. You will become the father of many nations. Your name will no longer be Abram, but your name will be Abraham. For I will make you the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful and will make nations and kings come from you. I will keep my covenant between me and you and your future offspring, there's that word again, your future offspring throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant. Okay, here's the important part right here. How long is this covenant going to last? Everlasting, which is really long. Everlasting is a really long time. Some translations might even say eternal. That's also a really long time. To be your God. All right. Your future, I will keep my covenant between me and you and your future offspring through their generations as an everlasting covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring after you. That's an eternal covenant. And to you and your future offspring, I will give the land where you are residing, all the land of Canaan, as an eternal possession, and I will be their God. And I will be their God. God also said to Abraham, as for you, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations are to keep my covenant. This is my covenant which you are to keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every one of your males must be circumcised. Okay. Couple of things before we go back to Galatians. Covenant eternal. Nothing is going to change this. This is eternal. It's not temporary. So we're going to do this until this time, and then we'll do something different. This is complete. I love how God just says how it's going to be. I don't see any ifs. God just says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this for you. He doesn't say, if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you. He says, this is the way it's going to be. This is what's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do. And even when he talks about what Abraham's going to do circumcised, he doesn't even then say, if you circumcise everybody, then I'll bless you. He says, you're going to circumcise your offspring. There's no ifs in any of it. I'm going to do this. You're going to do that. There's not a little footnote that Abraham, well, what if we don't, God? What if we don't do it? There's none of that. It's just, I'm going to do this. You're going to do this. Okay. So let's jump back to Galatians. So, of course, if I am an Old Testament Jew, first of all, I got to say this. If you read the promises, you're almost like, okay, well, that seems pretty self-contained. Like, why are we even doing anything else? God's just promised, I'm going to do this for you, and you're going to circumcise your offspring, and that's the deal. Like, why do we need anything else? So you could ask this question, which is, has the giving of the law changed the game? Or how has it even changed the game? Or why do you even have one? Because the promise seems to deal with things very clearly, very powerfully, very completely. I'm going to give you this. I will be your God. You will be my people. You're going to circumcise your offspring, and you get all this land. So it almost seems like, why are we having all these other books of the Bible? Because this seems perfect. So we're going to answer the question, how does the law change the game? And now we're ready to jump into Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 3. How has the law changed the game? Okay, so we're going to go to, let's just jump right into verse 15. We'll just go right there. And while you're there waiting for me, I will get there very, very soon. It's coming almost now. Okay. All right, so the question has already been asked. Have you received the Spirit because of obeying the law, or have you received the Spirit by faith? So he's going to say, Paul now says in verse 15, I'm going to use a human illustration here. The human illustration is a will. I don't know how many people here have a will. I know your translation says covenant, but that's what they called a will. Now, why would I write a will? I would write up a will to ensure that the things that I have, my assets, pass to the people I want them to go to, and nobody else gets to decide that. I just decide that. So what will happen is I write the will. If I don't go in and change it, the will is what's going to happen. No other people have any say in it. Even the people whom I would be benefiting by the will, regardless of what they do, the will is still going to happen, unless, of course, I go in and change the will. But if I don't, then whether they deserve it or don't deserve it or whatever, the will decides what's going to happen. Okay, so let's read 15 through 18. Brothers, I'm using a human illustration. No one sets aside or makes additions to even a human covenant that has been ratified. Now, the promises that were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular. He does not say, and to seeds, as though referring to many, but referring to one and to your seed. Now, in this translation, they change from the word offspring in the Old Testament to seed. If your translation keeps with offspring, that's good. Because offspring could be plural. Like, we could talk about all our children, all our offspring. Or you could refer to one of your and say, that child is my offspring. So Paul is kind of playing a little bit of a sleight of hand here, switching from offspring as a plural thing to offspring as one individual. He does not say, and to seeds, as though referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Super interesting thing here. He's saying that the promises that were made to Abraham, he was saying the promises to Abraham and his seed, who's Jesus. That the ultimate beneficiary of the promise is Jesus. So hold on there with me. The law, which came 430 years later, does not revoke a covenant that was previously ratified by God. So in one sense, the answer to that question is in the big game of the promise, it hasn't changed the game at all. Because the promise is the promise is the promise. And it's eternal. And once it's ratified, it is good to go. And the law came 400 years later. And circumcision, by the way, notice, is not part of the law. Circumcision is part of the promise. Circumcision came 400 years before there was a law. Okay. So he does not revoke a covenant that was ratified by God and cancel the promise. For if the inheritance is from the law, it is no longer from the promise, but God granted it to Abraham through the promise. So stay with me here. Okay, so God gave it to Abraham through a promise. So then, very logical question is, so if God's purpose and will was reflected in the promises to God, what good is the law? Why even do it? So you know what, as if the question without reading, if you just thought, yeah, why, you know, if the promise to Abraham is everything, like, why do the law? So you might say, Paul uses the phrase, because of transgressions, which unfortunately is kind of vague. Transgressions, the word there is not really the word for sins. And he doesn't really say what it is about the transgressions that we gave the law because. So you could say, well, maybe it's to restrain sin. That's what I would come up with first. Maybe it's because you give the law because the law restrains sin. Well, you know, let's look through human history and see how well the law has done at restraining sins. Not really very good, but see, that's my opinion. The good news is Paul has talked about this exact thing elsewhere. In the book of Romans, chapter 7, which would be great, a great homework assignment would be, if I'm really curious, what is the law for? Paul does a whole chapter on it. And the point that Paul makes about it is simply this. The law is not there to restrain sins. The law is there to reveal them. So, for instance, in Romans 7:7, he said, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. If it had not been for the command that said, do not covet, I wouldn't have known what coveting was. So the law exposed sins so that I would know that I am a sinner, which would lead me to needing a Savior because I cannot keep the law. So the law didn't really restrain my sin. In fact, in Romans 7, Paul even makes the argument that the law has stimulated, because all the things I didn't even know were sin, now they are. So now I know I'm guilty. Before I became a Christian, I did a lot of stuff. I wouldn't have called it a sin. If you'd said, you're sinning, I would have said, that's your opinion. But once I became a Christian and I read the Bible, then I ooh, that is sinning. So the law showed me that I am a sinner. The law also did not include the power to make me clean. So all the law did is showed me all my sins, but it did not give me the ability to keep the law. So now I'm really stuck, because now I would really need a Savior. And in fact, Paul in Romans 7, very interesting point, says, well, if all this sinning is happening because of the giving of the law, doesn't the law, aren't you saying the law produces sin? Isn't the law bad? He even says that. Is not the law bad then? And he says, no, the law's not bad. I am. The law is not bad making me a sinner. I make me a sinner. The law just says how I'm doing it. So that's what the law is set up to do, is to get me ready for the seed to whom the promise has come. Okay. Now, Paul sets us up with a gorgeous picture of how this whole thing works. Okay. So read with me from verse 19. So why then was the law given? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promises made would come. The law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. Now a mediator is not for just one person, but God is one, which we don't have time to talk about. That's an interesting phrase. Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that was able to give life, righteousness would have come by the law. But the Scripture has imprisoned everything under sin's power, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those that believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law then was our guardian. This is what we're going to talk about. The law was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus. So let me explain this just real quickly. If you have the word schoolmaster in there, that's bad. A schoolmaster, there's another Greek word for that which is not used here. That's another job. That's like a teacher. What's referred to here, and it's translated guardian, the Greek word is pedagogue. So he said the law is like a pedagogue. So listen to this. This is what a pedagogue does in a Roman family. Pedagogue is a child attendant or child custodian. This is someone who was a slave employed by a wealthy family to have full responsibility for one of their children. He had charge of the child from ages 6 to 16 and was responsible for watching over his behavior wherever he went and getting him to and from school. So the pedagogue was assigned by the wealthy father to one child, and the pedagogue would hang out with the child all the time and take the child to all the places he had to go and basically watch his behavior and teach him about his behavior. Make sure he gets to school, make sure he gets home. So he watched over him. Now, here's the cool part. I totally did not know this. The Roman father would watch this process for 10 or 12 years or whatever, and then he would do this. When he felt the time was right, so he felt like the son was now ready. See, our society, we don't have a good ritual that goes from child to adult. Our society doesn't really do it. from boy to man. We don't have that ceremony. Many cultures do. In the Roman culture, what they would do, the father would say, okay, we're ready. He would call for a great feast. In the process of this feast, he would announce to all assembled that his son was now a man, and that if he's a wealthy father and he had lots of businesses and holdings and assets, he would say that the son is now able to participate in those businesses. He might even run things, might be responsible for things. The son was now his heir. And when he died, all the stuff that he owned, all his assets would go over to the son. And the part that I totally did not know and did not even realize, the father adopts his own son, own flesh and blood. The father adopts him as a son. See, what I'm used to is if a child is not my flesh and blood, I could adopt them. And then they would have all the legal rights of my flesh and blood. But the Romans had the father actually adopted the son, so he was now his legal heir. So it's far more solid than us. Now, if I adopt my son, all that I have automatically goes over to my son when I die. So that is the pedagogue simply gets the son ready for that day, and the father sets that day, and he's now your son. Okay. Paul is saying the law is the pedagogue. The law is our guardian while we're young and immature to try to block us in with our and inform our behavior. Doesn't really change it, but inform our behavior, make sure we get to school, make sure we get home from school. Tell us, well, that was really bad that you did that. You shouldn't say stuff like that. And then when the father says, it's time is ready, then I am adopted by my father. And when I'm adopted by my father, the pedagogue is no longer needed. Not because the teachings of the pedagogue can now be ignored. Oh, I don't have to do everything he says now. But because the father now believes that will all be done internally. That I now know what the right thing is to do and I will choose to do it. That's why the pedagogue is not needed anymore. Okay, so let's go back to verse. I'm not sure what verse this is, but I'm going to start reading. Since faith has come, since the Father said it's now ready, we are no longer under the pedagogue, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now let me just read this last part and then explain it. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a garment. The next verse, by the way, should be a whole message. And at the end of that message, everybody in the room should come up front and get on their knees and repent to God, because 2,000 years of Christianity have utterly failed to do this. And in fact, broken this over and over again. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, Democrat or Republican, black or white, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed according to the promise. Then you are the recipients of the promise. But notice, how do I become the recipient of the promise? Not by it being to me, it's to Jesus. But if I trust in him, Abraham trusted God and it was credited to him as righteousness. If I trust in Jesus and I am baptized, I am placed into him. So the promises are fulfilled in him and I'm in him. So the promises apply to me too. Did everybody get that? Promises are not just transferred from Abraham to me. The promises are in Christ Jesus. Everything is in Christ Jesus. He's like the ark. I am benefiting from the promises because I am in him. He benefits from the promises. The promises are to him. So I'm in him. So I benefit from the promises. All salvation is in Christ Jesus. That's why the judgment on the world in Noah's with Noah's ark is such a powerful picture. Jesus is the ark. The only way to be saved from the flood is not for God to say, okay, you won't drown. I'll just make sure you won't drown. You're not going to drown. He's going to say, get in the ark. All the benefits are in Christ Jesus. Jesus fulfills the promises are fulfilled in him. I am placed in him. Okay, let's go to Galatians 4, and you're going to see pretty much the same thing with one beautiful addition, and this is the addition that we're going to close. Would somebody turn that clock back maybe 15 minutes or so? It's annoying me that it's reading that. I just don't like that. Okay. Now I say that as long as the heir is a child, so follow this carefully, as long as the slave, the son, is a, the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. So here's this little kid, and the pedagogue is telling him, don't do this, don't do... But he's actually the heir to all the business, all the lands. He's the heir of everything, but the little kid is running... He's not like the heir yet. He's just a little kid. Instead, he is under guardians and stewards until the time set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elemental forces of the world. So the pedagogue had to tell us what to do. But here's the beautiful part. When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. God's purpose for this process for you and me is that we would be adopted as sons, that we would no longer be slaves with a pedagogue running around telling us how to do things. We would be fully sons. Heirs. What is an heir? An heir means when the father dies, all that is the father's becomes the son's. All the benefits, all the things that the father has become available to the sons. And perhaps the greatest benefit is now mentioned right here. And because, here's where we're finishing. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave. Everybody hear this. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then an heir through God. Let me tell you one thing that just blew me away. We don't have time to go to other passages where we talk about the Spirit, but how many times where we talk about the Spirit and our hearts cry, Abba, Father, those things are connected. Now, a lot of people talk about God as, you know, the guy upstairs or the big guy or, you know, one who made everything. That's all really distant. Do you see how different all that is from Abba, Father? Abba, Father is an intimate term. The goal of God for your life and my life is an intimate relationship with you where you would say, Abba, Father. You wouldn't just believe in God. You would be able to say, Abba, Father. Very intimate statement. Okay. Let's finish up. Headline, exclamation point, we're adopted. Now people go, okay, well, you know, sure, I believe that. You haven't said anything I don't believe in yet, so fine, cool. All right. If you read that, I don't know how many people will see how super ultra radical that is. And let me try to communicate how that's a translation, another translation of one of the verses in Genesis, which totally, totally, totally blows me away. All right, let's read this. Person who lives in right relationship with God does it by embracing what God arranges for him. So you go, okay, fine. I don't know. I know very few people that really live by that. Because what's the radicalness? The radicalness of it is We live in right relationship with God by trying to do everything that He wants us to do. It's natural. We try to live in right relationship with God by trying to do everything we know He wants us to do. So we know what He wants us to do. We go to church and they make us feel guilty because they tell us all the stuff that we're not doing, and I already know that I'm not doing it, so I don't feel very comfortable with God. I'm mad at me. God's mad at me. Everybody's mad at me, and then we go eat. And that's Sunday morning. That's how we do Sunday mornings. But that's not that. What if, here's my challenge to you, what if you lived your life with God just based on the fact you have been made by God a son? You've been adopted. And let me read Romans chapter 3, and all you did in all your very own life was just live based on this. So just listen to this. This is Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. But now, that's really big, that should be like in bold. But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. That is God's righteousness through faith, through trust. I really wish we used the word trust in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no distinction. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. We learn about that every week in church, how far I fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace. So here's my end. So just hear this. One translation says, justified by His grace as a gift. Say that out loud. Justified by His grace as a gift. Justified by His grace as a gift. You know what I do with gifts? I take them. Somebody says, here, I take that. What if the phrase justified, in other words, made right with God, by His grace, His attitude towards me, as a gift? What if I lived in right relationship with God and I did it by simply taking the gift? And all my life would now be an outflow of what it's like to live as someone who's been gifted. Who's been given this gift. Wouldn't that change everything? Now I'm not worried about trying to live up to some standard that I can't live up to. I am walking around as somebody who's been gifted, who's been blessed, who's been graced. That's why the stories in the New Testament of the woman caught in adultery, those are unbelievable stories, because those people, you know, lepers healed and they just walk away like, you know, he didn't even ask me, he didn't even do the checklist of all the stuff I did wrong. Like, he didn't even mention it, even though he knows it all. He just said, then neither do I. Go and sin no more. Then neither do I. Now, what if I walked around not as somebody who was trying to live up to God, but somebody who had just received this unbelievable gift, which is, I'm a son now. Wow, you must be really good if you've become a son. No. It has nothing to do with I was really good and He made me a son. He promised to Abraham. And Jesus received those promises, and I'm in Jesus, so I get those promises. So I'm a son of God. I'm adopted. I'm forgiven. Do you feel forgiven this morning? Is anybody interested in feeling forgiven? Does the burden of sin weigh on anybody? Is there anybody here that feels like, I just can't live up to what God wants from me? And I try, always do the right thing. I just can't seem to do it. Well, guess what? That's the pedagogue. You've got a good pedagogue then, because that's what pedagogues do, is they tell you, shouldn't do that. But now you've been adopted. You've been given this gift. So if the musicians could come up, let me just say this to everybody. Because you know what? God's happy we went to church this morning. But God has a lot more about this than just you went to church this morning. God is making the same offer he made to Abraham in your hearing this morning. In your hearing. In your hearing, you're hearing, I will bless you by giving you the gift of a right relationship with me. Because you read the blessings to Abraham and say, great, I get the benefits of the promise. So I have land in the Middle East. I don't really want to move or anything like that. But God is saying, here's what I'm promising you. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will put my spirit in you. And we will have such an intimate relationship that you will be saying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. It's a gift. So you know what? I could stand here with a gift and say, here's a gift for you. And you could go, I believe that's a gift for me. And it's probably really good too. I believe that. I believe that's a gift. You have a gift right there. And it's for me. And it's good. But you know what? You can't have it yet until you come up here and get it. Because I ain't coming down there. You got to come here and you got to take it. There's people in here this morning that have been holding God at arm's length. And you have settled for, well, I believe all that. I believe that. I don't have a problem with all that. That's all fine. It's all good. I believe it. But you know, God wants you this morning to take a step beyond that and say, I don't just believe it. It's time for me to receive it. It's time for me to live like that. Because the way I've been living, how's that going for you? Aren't you ready to be in a relationship with your maker to no longer run away from your maker? Don't run away from him anymore. Don't go like this. He's your maker. He loves you. And say, I will now receive what you have for me. Instead of just saying, I agree with it. So we're going to close, and they're going to sing a song. And I'm going to stand over here. And that's Pastor Eric. And Pastor Scott is, I don't know where Pastor Scott is. Pastor Scott is right over there raising his hand. And you know what? If you say, you could come up here and do this. It's okay. I have to do something about this. It's time to do it. Because he's like this. And you're running around away from that. So let's close in prayer. Father, how awesome and amazing and incredible and unbelievable and astonishing your ways with us are. Lord, we run around this world looking for love, desperately, desperately searching for love. And you stand there with your arms open as we sprint by looking for love. And you say, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I pray, Father, that there would be ears to hear here this morning. I pray, Father, that there would be hearts who would say, it is time. It is time for me to be embraced